Well, happy Thanksgiving. You're allowed to say that back. This is a great Christian holiday. Some holidays have been taken over by the world, and even some which we use to honor Jesus or try to do that have been taken over and stolen and in many ways distracting from what their true purpose should be. And yet with Thanksgiving, it seems like the focus is still good. Ignored perhaps by many, but the focus is to remind us of what we should be thankful for. And really, the history of Thanksgiving backs that up. It can be traced in Canada, at least, back to a 1578 voyage of Martin Frobisher from England in search of the Northwest Passage. He started with around 15 ships and went through incredible heartache and finally landed, had less ships, less men, and yet they did get through after plague and all sorts of other things hit them. And they had a pastor with them who preached on Thanksgiving and its importance, and the people responded with celebration in the midst of their heartache because they believed in the God of the Bible. In 1861, it was carried on in Baffin Island near the 3 centuries later. It was actually discovered where this first Thanksgiving service occurred, and then carried on. And eventually, when England went to war with the United States, a number of Americans shifted into Canada because they were loyal to Britain and the Crown. And they brought with them all sorts of traditions that I love, including turkey and other wonderful food delights. And it was made an official holiday, really 1879, and then on national holiday, 1957. Finally, the Canadian government woke up and made it an annual event, the second Monday in October. It's a great opportunity for us to be reminded of the importance of Thanksgiving as Christians. In fact, I believe the Bible teaches that without Thanksgiving, there will be no revival. In fact, I think the Bible teaches that a lack of thanksgiving leads to sin and chaos, leads to, 1 Thessalonians 5 argues, the quenching of the Holy Spirit. One of our longings as a church is that God would send revival. You might be thinking, yes, but the nation of Canada feels like it's a long ways away from revival, and I would agree with you, and yet as we study the history of revival, one of the things that we discover is that it's not the shape of the world that shapes revival, but rather the Spirit of God working with power. Whether that's Jonah going to Nineveh, this evil city. The Assyrians were one of the most evil people around, and he goes in and he preaches the gospel, although I would argue not very well, and God brings revival to that city and nation. It's exciting. Or we could study the history of revival in North America. Most would argue it's been touched by revival 4 times. The first Great Awakening in the 1700s with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and those kind of preachers. 1740, 1742. My understanding is between 25,000 and 50,000 people were added to New England churches alone, coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Second Great Awakening, 1790 to 1840, the Wild West was a place of sin and debauchery, and yet God chose to bring through the preaching of His Word a new joy in Him. And again, my understanding that there would be camp meetings and 15,000 or so would gather for days. And in Kentucky alone, more than 10,000 came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior in the 3 years where the Spirit of God was at work, including a young man by the name of Abraham Lincoln. The Third Great Awakening was from 1857 to 1859, started with a prayer meeting in New York City, and that prayer meeting grew, and with the collapse of what was going on around economically, the stock market, then there was up to 10,000 people gathering to pray, and nationally, about 50,000 people were coming to know Jesus. This is in the United States, and it touched Canada a little bit, but about 50,000 people were coming to know Jesus per week, and they say about 1 million people came to know Him during that period, one of whom was a fellow by the name of D.L. Moody. God works when it's dark. And I know as we look around at our nation, and sometimes even as we look around at the North American church, there can be a sense of the overwhelming feeling of despair. There's not a lot of life, not a lot of passion, a lot of apathy, a lot of juggling, a lot of commitment to Jesus on Sunday only. A lot of sacrifice of what the Bible teaches, a moving away of essentials. In fact, so much so that evangelicals now have a hard time even defining what evangelical is. What does it mean to be evangelical? As I discuss with those trying to bring evangelicalism to their feet and declare, we stand on the Word of God and we stand for these essentials, it's almost impossible now to even define those essentials because there's been so much graying in what we believe the Bible teaches, or even if we should believe the Bible at all. Some evangelical churches preaching that if you believe the Bible in its entirety, you can't know God. So can God bring revival? Can God bring revival to this church? And you might be saying, okay, Pastor, you gave us the history of Thanksgiving and now a little history of revival, and certainly touchdown in Canada in the 70s and Saskatoon and Ebenezer Baptist Church and Bill McLeod and the Sotera Twins and many things there, even came to Cloverdale Baptist Church as they came and did some things here, I understand, in our own history. Some of the things reported are good. Some have struggled with those. I guess my longing for us this morning is to tie Thanksgiving and life in the Spirit together, as the text does in 1 Thessalonians 5, and then look at our own lives. It is dark outside, and it seems to be growing darker in the evangelical church and in the world, as all sorts of things we have held dear are sacrificed. It's time for us as God's people to wake up and not be in despair and to say, would you not revive us again, O God? Psalm 85 verse 6 or Habakkuk 3 verse 2. I've heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works in this time of our deep need. Help us again as you did in years gone by. So that God is the most important person in our lives, and we ask the question Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays and Sundays, God, what would you have me do? What would most bring glory to your name? How can I live my life in such a way that there is no quenching of the Holy Spirit? Would it not be amazing if in God's sovereign plan he chose to use us in October 2015 to bring new life, excitement in God's people, and full devotion to him in this place through his power? If you have your Bibles here, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, really a famous Thanksgiving passage. And yet as I was studying to present this to us, one of the things that delighted me even more than the verse we will settle in on eventually was the context. The context here really driving, I believe, forward and backwards from this idea of choosing not to quench the Spirit, or maybe if we talk about the opposite of that, choosing to be those who are filled with the Spirit, choosing to be those who live in a way that shows that we are walking or keeping step with the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. There's a life and an energy and a joy and a passion for God all of the time. So I want to read the text and then slow down in this text, driving towards verse 18, but taking a long, leisurely drive to get there so that we understand the context. And I hope through the power of God that in our longing to be revived in our own lives and longing to be touched in our own spiritual lives, this passage will be one that God chooses to use for you. And for me, and for our church, and for our nation, and for our world. Verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays any one evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Here's a verse you should memorize. It's easy. Rejoice always. Another one. Pray without ceasing. Another one that we will eventually settle in on this morning. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. I believe that's what we've been talking about going into this and what we'll talk about exiting. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. What a great passage of Scripture to remind us how not to quench the Spirit, or spoken positively, to remind us how to have revival in our own lives. And I know whenever we enter into some subject like this, there are two things that could threaten to derail us right away. So I'm just going to put them on the table, and then we're going to remove them together. The first is we're self-centered. And so anytime we read a passage of Scripture, it's very easy for us to look at a passage like this and go, boy, I hope Pastor Rob is listening as he preaches. Or the person next to you, perhaps. Or two down, or three back, or you place them where they are, or I wish they wouldn't have skipped the message this morning. They sure needed to hear it. So let's remove that, and let's say this. God, would you speak to me? God, today would you take my heart and help me to evaluate my life by what your text teaches, so that I'm different, so that I'm changed, so that when I interact with others, this is the message that will drive and define my thinking, my meditation, my life today and beyond. Secondly, we live in a society that can be easily discouraged. So again, in the context of this, I want us to understand that God is at work in us seeking to accomplish this. And so when we make choices, when we make decisions, when we make commitments, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, not only to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but also to be at work in us, to will and to act according to his good pleasure. There is hope for you. And maybe you're here today and you said, I've tried this Christian thing before. I've rededicated my life to God. I want to be thankful. I want to be this person, but it doesn't work, Pastor. So we want to take that off the table. It doesn't work if you do it on your own, but if you do it in the power of God, it not only works, it's a delight. It's possible in God's strength to have a personal revival that lasts and impacts others and overflows. Yesterday, there's a memorial service for Helene Austin. And at about 40 years old, she came to know Jesus. And that's pretty old, right? 40? And within a year, she had impacted her husband and her children for Jesus. You might, in your own life, go, well, that's impossible. You don't know my family, or that's impossible, or I don't know where you're at. I just want to remove those two things from the table. First, let's not be self-centered, let's be God-centered, let's ask God to work in us. Secondly, let's remove the hopelessness from the table. Let's look at this text and say, okay, God, work in me and help me to become who you want me to become, a man or a woman, a child or youth of thanksgiving who does these things for your glory. So very quickly, let's track through this immediate context. I've just called this the marks of not quenching the Spirit. It's found in verses 12 to 22, the whole passage. I'm going to fly through these, but I want you to see that they're from the text. And later on this week, I would like you to use these as a checklist, as it were, for your own life to see how you're doing in terms of not quenching the Spirit in how you're living and how you're interacting with others. And really now, just from 1,000 feet, basically we'll just read them, comment very briefly on them, and then move on to the next one. The first one I want us to notice, verses 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. What this is saying is we need to be a people who respect and esteem our elders and our pastors. Be a people who respect those who are working hard among us to lead us. Let me say first, in our society, this is very, very difficult. Because we live in a society now that devalues our leaders and puts them down. And I don't feel that from you as a church. I want you to know that. I believe this is a church that does this well. And as this text says this, I want to affirm you in that and also to remind you that it's important. We want to be a church that esteems those who serve us, who lead us. We want to be a church who obeys this verse and respects those whom God has placed over us. Let me say this as well. Not only for us individually, but also corporately now, do not allow your elders to slip out of this position of love and esteem that God wants you to have for them, not only for you personally, but also in conversation. One of the things I have noted is that in almost every church that I've seen any division in, there's a root of this sin, of disrespect towards leadership. And if we're longing for revival, and I am, one of the keys, the first step in this text of not quenching the spirit is this respect and esteem. So thank you for how you're doing in this and continue to work on this. Secondly, be at peace among yourselves. And I would say, as I already have, typically these go together. When we're respecting and esteeming our elders and pastors, we will find peace that's welcome there as they follow God in humility and shepherd us. Romans 12:18 states it really strongly. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. God is a God of peace. And so we say in humility, and it takes humility to live at peace with others because it's something we need to pursue. And usually where there's conflict, there's perceptions that are out of whack with reality. And perceptions are hard to change because there are reality. So this is saying, if you have conflict with someone else, if you're in conflict today, you're quenching the spirit if you're not trying your very best to find peace with a brother or a sister that you're struggling with. Listen and love and pursue. Thirdly, God wants us to be actively involved in community. We've seen that commitment we have for it in our own church and the membership stuff we talked about, but here it is, verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. In other words, live in such a way in community that you're interacting spiritually with one another so that you can push one another on towards love and good deeds, is how Hebrews would put it. But there's this willingness to say it's not just Sunday only. We love God so much that we love one another, and in our love for one another, we're willing to engage in each other's lives. Love and humility. We're supposed to be patient with all. Well, why is that? Because we need patience, don't we? We need a willingness to be long-suffering with one another. Three categories of people described here. Maybe you'll find yourself in one of these categories this morning. The idle, or more specifically, the Greek word here, disorderly or disruptive. In fact, Gordon Fee, a Greek scholar, says you could translate this word unruly. They're creating chaos for other believers. They're bringing division into the church. Warn them not only for their own good, but for the health of the church. Take the time to say, don't do that. Stop. What I've discovered in my own life is that when I have the courage to speak up when someone is being unruly or disruptive or bringing division, one person speaking up is usually enough to stop everyone in their tracks and to rethink it. And quite often, if you're that person, what you'll discover is those people will be much less divisive around you in the future, but also you will be one whom they will respect and turn to for help, and they will know that you're not being divisive about them behind their backs when they're not there. Encourage the faint-hearted. These are the discouraged ones struggling to stay strong in their faith, hurting and trying to move forward. And our church is full of these kind of people. And perhaps all of us at one time or another have been here. We need to be aware of this and look for these people and seek to love them and bless them and minister to them. The church is very much like a hospital. And a hospital attracts hurting people. And God has chosen his people to help those who are faint-hearted. And I love what I see in our congregation on this. Not that long ago, received an email from someone who had received an email from someone. So third-hand encouragement, it's best kind. Talking about the love they had seen flowing to them in their time of weakness. Keep it up. Improve it. Flow it. The weak here is probably those weak in the text, struggling physically. And so we're here told to help those who are struggling spiritually, divisive. Help those who are struggling emotionally, they're discouraged. Help those who are struggling physically, they're weak, they're struggling with the illnesses that are in their lives or age. What we find here is a community that knows one another and loves one another, and the Spirit is at work in this community. Fourthly, maturity. We just call this be mature. Verse 15, we don't have to say a lot about this other than to notice it and have this on our checklist, because I think the text makes it abundantly clear. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. In other words, someone hurts you, what should you do? I mean, I learned this very early on when I used to play hockey. I'm now too old and brittle. But when I used to play hockey, I went to watch Gordie Howe play. That was a highlight for me. He was playing for the Houston Aeros, and the Houston Aeros were playing the Calgary Cowboys. WHA hockey. And someone hit Gordie Howe. Gordie Howe at this time was probably in his 50s. And my dad said, "Watch Gordie Howe." Well, I was watching Gordie Howe anyway. He was one of my heroes. This was amazing for me. And to have a chance to see one of the greatest hockey players ever play the game. Maybe the second greatest hockey player ever. Jerome McGinley's a little better. And I was watching him, and all of a sudden Dad said, "He's got that guy's number and he's going to take him out." And they went into the corner and Gordie Howe kept on skating and the other guy crumpled up in a little ball. And I went, "That's the kind of hockey player I want to be." Do you live your life like that? Someone hurts you and you're going to get them back. Might not be today, but you've got their number. And next time you go into the corner with them, they're not coming out. Have you ever left a conversation and went, "Man, I wish I would have thought of that comeback to put them down because it was so good and I didn't get it till I was far away." How many of you have ever thought that? See, in the Christian life, maturity means that instead of getting a number, we give love. We repay evil with what? Good. See, there's this assumption of maturity, and this is so important for us to hear, because so often what I hear from people, and sometimes sadly even from my own heart, if you treated me different, I would act different. And the Bible says, no matter how you're treated, if you want to be in this non-quenching of the Spirit, the life in the Spirit, you need to repay evil with good. There's a maturity. Pray without ceasing. I suppose that's one that's easy. Rejoice always. Easy, by that I mean these two. Easy to understand, maybe harder to do. Rejoice always means that we live life with the reality of our relationship with God over the reality of what's going on around us. So it's driving and defining us. And it's not only defining how we live, but how we feel. Joy is different than happiness. I agree with that statement. But listen, it always impacts how we feel. Joy is not just a decision. It's emotional, but it's basing that emotion, that deep sense that everything is okay and I can respond to life in this way. It's basing that emotion on the reality of God and his greatness and his sovereignty and his love. One scholar says this: the joyful Christian will always have a deep-seated confidence in God's sovereign love and mighty power on behalf of his own and in his providential working of all things according to his perfect plan. Praying without ceasing is what it is. You live life consciously dependent in the presence of the King. Give thanks in all circumstances. We'll come back to that one. Verse 20, honor God's word. Here, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. You allow the word of God to drive and define everything you're taught. And so this morning you come with open Bible or iPad or iPhone or whatever it is you use. And you're following along and you're saying, yeah, it's there. It's what it says. Yeah, I wonder, does that word mean something else? And you're constantly testing everything that we teach here in our Sunday school classes, kids' churches, Sunday morning sermons. Everything is tested by the word of God. We value God's word. We honor God's word. And then ninth, I know we've moved through these rapidly, but live pure lives. Abstain from evil. Well, how do you do that in the world we live in? And the answer is it's actually very difficult. What does abstain mean? Again, they're not hard to understand what they mean, but hard to do. What does it mean to abstain? It means you don't do it, right? It means you're not a part of it. You're separated from it. And right after that comes this dependent prayer. We won't get into it because it's not directly to do with our choosing not to quench the Spirit. But there's right after this, this confidence in God to separate us for himself and to purify us. I long for and pray for revival. And I know it's a work of God. I understand that from studying history. I understand that from seeing movements in the Word of God where weak prophets like Jonah bring great revival in wicked nations like Nineveh, Assyria. But I also know that in the context of the Bible, there's things that we can do to choose to be a part of not quenching the Spirit. And so if you want revival in your own heart and your own life in our church, if you want a life that just flows into this place in a joy and an excitement and a God-centeredness in everything we say and do, then we need to be marked by these nine things. All right, this is a Thanksgiving sermon, not a revival sermon. So now we'll go into the main point. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances, even when everything is falling apart. Why? Because we know God through Jesus, his Son. We've been saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any of us should boast. And so we have this thanksgiving that says, I deserve wrath. I've received grace. I deserved his anger, I've received his love. You might say, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know my circumstance, and you're correct, I don't. I do know this week I have wept with two families. Last week, another one. The week before, another one. And many of you, even this morning, sharing with me issues you're going through of health and emotional tragedy. This passage is for every person here, no matter what your circumstance. That's the point. Give thanks in all circumstances. How do we do this? Well, we know the gospel, and it's the foundation of our life. It's the foundation of what we feel. It's the foundation of what we think. We know the gospel. God is holy, and I am not, and I deserve wrath. Let's just do a full stop there because our culture doesn't like this very much. One of the debates in evangelicalism that I am starting to engage in as we try to define what it means to be evangelical, and I covet your prayers this week as I go to the Gospel Coalition Canada and we talk about what does it look like to have a gospel coalition for our nation, and then as I interact with some others that I'm going with on what does it mean to be evangelical and how do we do that? If you could pray for me for wisdom, but we have those within the evangelical world that are saying, Jesus did not die on the cross to save us from our sins. He didn't die to pay the penalty for sin and death. And my answer to that is if you believe that, you can't even be a Christian. But if you do believe the gospel as the Bible defines it, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you do actually believe that, it changes everything else. I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. See, now I can say in the midst of the worst tragedy, here's an opportunity to point people to Jesus and to praise his holy name. Here's an opportunity when my life is falling apart and I'm confused and it doesn't make sense to me to say, yet I will trust in my King who loves me. Romans 8:32, so precious. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And by the way, the context of that is someone suffering with incredible torment, feeling like they might be separated from the love of God by all sorts of things and then clinging to the gospel. We also believe that God is all-powerful, that he's sovereign, that he's got a plan and that he's at work in that plan, so we can give thanks even when it doesn't make sense to us because it makes sense to him. We have a puzzle. We don't have all the pieces. How many of you have ever made a puzzle and near the end you found one or two pieces missing? Wes, I didn't take that piece, just very clear. It's frustrating, isn't it? But as Christians, we say there is one who knows this puzzle perfectly, and it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is sovereign over all things, and he is at work to accomplish his glory and our conformity to Jesus in all things. So I will praise him in the midst of the storm. And then we trust in the goodness of God, that he is all wise, that he not only knows all things, but he chooses what is best. Even when it's confusing, we don't understand it, we trust in him. And so we can thank him because even in our weaknesses, he is strong. Again, you see this all over the Bible of those devoted to him, give thanks in all circumstances. I just want to comment now. So it's clearly important. We found it on the gospel. We trust in the sovereignty of God. We cling to his goodness. He's all wise. Now I want to just talk about briefly the importance of thanksgiving. And then we'll go back and we'll evaluate our lives with this text. Why is this important? Well, we've covered two reasons already. I just want to reiterate them. Thanksgiving is a pathway to spirit-filled living. You want to be spirit-filled. You want the power of God at work in your life. Thanksgiving is a non-negotiable. By the way, thanksgiving often chases away sin and bitterness and gossip and slander. Do you know how hard it is to put someone down when you've just said five or six things you're thankful about for them? In fact, in marriage counseling, one of the strategies, I don't always follow this because there's things that people struggle with it. Sometimes they'll just get through those Thanksgiving things so they can smack. But one of the strategies that some counselors use is think of five things that you really love about your wife, five things that you really love about your husband. Thank them for those five things. And what you sometimes will find is that by the end of those five, you're praising God for your spouse rather than trying to rip them apart. But I think for us as Christians, it's not just the practical good. It's also that we understand that thanksgiving is God's will for us. He declares it here. Listen, he wants you to be thankful. I know it. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, I don't care what your age is. I don't care where you're from. If you belong to Jesus, men, women, children, if you belong to Jesus, his will for you is, I guarantee this, absolutely assured on the word of God, his will for you is that you are thankful. That's what the text says. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We've seen those two reasons already. I want to add a third that's so important for us to understand. When we look at the greater context of the Bible and we see what not being thankful brings, it should drive us to desire and choose and be thankful people. Being unthankful is the very essence, I'm quoting now a pastor I love, being unthankful is the very essence of the unregenerate heart. Okay, so this is stated super strongly. The sign of not being a true believer is not being thankful. Romans 1:21 states it like this. For although they knew God, they had the religion of it, they did not honor him as God. Now listen to this very carefully. Or give thanks to him. It was the very core as this Romans is developing. Listen, we're sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. We need the gospel. The wages of sin is death. That's the argument of Romans. It's building this argument, driving towards the gospel that we're not ashamed of. As it's driving us there, it says the very root of the problem of sin is in thanklessness. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. I don't always like slippery slope arguments, but here's one in the Bible. If you don't choose thanksgiving, you're choosing sin. And if you choose sin, there's this slippery slope that will lead you into chaos and despair, to hell. By the way, it's all over the Old Testament. Numbers 14:27. God speaking, how long will this wicked generation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. And then this plague comes. Exodus 16:7-8. In the morning you shall see the glory of God because he's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you're grumbling against him. What are we? Your grumbling is against us, not against us, but against the Lord. They should have known better, and God provides, and then God punishes. Why are you telling us this, Pastor? Because I want us to understand this morning the importance of thanksgiving in the greater scheme of things. It's not only important because it just makes sense in light of the gospel. It's not only important just because it's God's will for you. It's also important because if you're not thankful, quite often bitterness and despair and destruction creep in. I love Thanksgiving because it reminds us of the importance that God places on thankful hearts. So how do we apply God's word to our lives this morning? The context. Let's start there. Let's go through the checklist for revival that this text has given us. Take the time in your own Bible. This morning as I was reviewing this, I actually wrote in my Bible just this checklist for not quenching the Spirit. Write it down, note it, and then take the time to run through these. Do I respect and esteem the elders who are serving me? Am I pursuing peace among the brothers? Am I actively living in community and committed to the church and willing to be a part of this family life, warning the divisive, loving those in need around me, weak and in despair and need encouragement? Am I displaying the spiritual maturity of one who repays good for evil, who chooses to love when I'm reviled? Am I rejoicing always, praying without ceasing? Am I honoring God's word? Is my life pure? Am I abstaining from evil? Oh, it's a huge list, isn't it? May I suggest that with those that you have come with today, maybe you're here on your own, then you can do this on your own. But I think it's better in community that you just take the time to talk about this. How are we doing? See, it's one thing to say, I long for revival. I long for a fourth great awakening, or fifth if you want to include the Jesus movement. I don't. Fourth great awakening, and I long for it in this place, and I long for it in my life. And that means this checklist all of a sudden becomes very, very substantial in your life and mine. How are you doing? Just a question. Not how religious are you? Because the Pharisees and Sadducees answered that well. Not are you an evangelical? Because I don't even think we know what that means anymore. I think it just means that your parents attended a church. Secondly, more focused. Thanksgiving. Are we thankful always? No, right? How many of you could say you're thankful always this last year? I'm not putting up my hand as an example of one who was. Well, let's just be reminded of its importance, and let's choose to be thankful, and let's choose to help others to be thankful. And when you hear those around you with critical hearts, just say to them, what are you thankful for? Drive them back to the gospel. If they just feel in despair, there's nowhere else to go. And let's be a thankful people. We have so much to be thankful for. Amen? So that's where I want us to end, and that's just, let's just do it. Let's be a thankful people. I want to do something different than usual. I want us to actually, now I'm going to give you a little time to prepare. I want you to turn to the person next to you. Not yet. Don't start. And I want you to give three things that you're thankful for to them. And then I want to have them reply to you with three things. And if you have to wait a little while, then wait a little while and try to keep it fairly short. And when I say stop, stop. But you can keep going this afternoon. Here are my three. I'm thankful for my salvation. My God loves me and died in my place, and I will live for him. I'm thankful that God is who he says he is, and I can trust him no matter what is going on around me in the lives of those I love and in the life of this church. He will do what is best for me. I'm thankful for my family and my church family. Okay, I did four. You're only allowed three. I want you to turn to the people next to you. Tell them three things you're thankful for, and you can be gracious and let them go first, but you can't all do that. Go ahead and do that. Three things you're thankful for. Worship team, as they're doing this, you can come up. Okay, if you haven't let the person next to you speak yet, you got to stop and let them speak now. Okay, now you need to stop. Here's God's word as the worship team comes. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. God, we have heard your word. I long for the power of the Holy Spirit to move in this place so wonderfully that we as your people would never be the same. That we as your people in this place in October 2050 would say, every day that I live, I want to live for you, Jesus, every moment for your glory. Father, help us, convict us, move in us, encourage us, and help us to display the wonder of your glory to the people in this community, and city, and nation, and world, to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.